John chapter 20, please. Verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. If you remember, Mary Magdalene was the one that Jesus had cast out demons, and she became a follower of Christ. She was coming to the tomb really to put some spices on him, or just to pray, who knows. She came early while it was still dark, it says, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and that's John, and he said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Imagine what must have been going on in this woman's heart. For whatever reason, the times that Jesus spoke about the resurrection never really sunk into these people. They expected him to be in the tomb even on this morning. And when she came and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, it kind of freaked her out. And so she ran back to the other disciples and told them, "They've taken the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. Guess who wrote that? The other disciple. Wonder why he put that in the Bible. He outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. It's my guess that what he believed was not that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that he was taken. Because the verse right after that says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." It was just unbelievable to them that somehow Jesus was gone. What happened to him? You know, it's almost like if you go to a funeral of someone that you love and you go there maybe on the next day, you want to view the body again, and it's gone. Where did it go? Who knows? Where's that? And they start asking these questions. And so the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" See, they had the perspective. They understood what happened. They understood there was a resurrection. A great thing had just taken place. And they were saying to her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Well, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." It's the second time she said that. She said those words to the disciples. She said those words to the angels. And then in verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Somehow in Jesus' resurrected body, he was able to maybe disguise himself. I mean, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus, they didn't know who he was either. I'm not sure what happened there, but somehow she was looking at Jesus, but didn't recognize it for who he was. And Jesus said to her the same question as the angels asked, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." See, all the way up to this point, none of these disciples believed in the resurrection. Even though Jesus had said it to them on several occasions. And then I love this next verse. Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. See, it was there, just in the calling of her name, that she recognized Jesus. There's something about this personal relationship that the Lord has with us, that He actually knows our name. I wonder how many times the Lord has called out my name. I don't know. I mean, there's several times in the Bible, Abraham, Abraham, Noah, Mary, Peter, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I mean, He calls our names. And I wonder if there's times in your life where the Lord has spoken to you, Janet, Janet, Ted, Ted, Jan, Jan. And the Lord is speaking. But it's in the speaking of our name, there's like a recognition that comes. I kind of wonder, the Bible doesn't say this, but it just kind of stirs in my heart. I wonder if when the Lord calls us to salvation, He calls us by name. Because we're not just a face in the crowd. Gordon, come and receive the salvation of your God. He knows us by name. And that's the first time that Mary recognized the resurrection, when she heard her name, Mary. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." I mean, can you imagine, what are these guys even thinking when this woman comes into the building and says, "I've seen the Lord"? They think He's been stolen. They still have this in their mind that Jesus has been stolen. I mean, how do you tell God that we lost the Messiah? And she says, "I've seen the Lord." And He has said these things to her. I'd like you to look in the scripture. I'll have a scripture up here if you want, in John 10, verse 3. It's talking about Jesus being a good shepherd. And it says, "To him, the good shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The Lord knows your name. There's other places in the Bible, in Isaiah particularly, where it talks about the Lord called them by name. Talked about Moses. He knew his name. God knows our name, and it's so important to me that Jesus knows me personally. I know when I have a difficult time in my life that Jesus looks uniquely and specifically at me. It's almost like He has the ability to cordon off everybody else in the world and focus on Kirk or Janet or Gordon or whoever. He calls us by name. We're not just one of 7 billion people on the earth. We are special and unique to the Lord. And His sheep, He calls by name. I just pray this morning, before we get into the meat of what I want to share, which is following this, that you would rejoice in the idea that we have a personal relationship with God. He's not just distant. He's not just sitting up in heaven somewhere. But it's a personal relationship that we have with Him. He's with us everywhere we go. Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." If you make your bed in hell, He is there. If you go to the darkest place on the earth, it says it's like light to Him. Where can you go from His Spirit? And the Lord desires us to understand the importance of that relationship. I think it's what enables people who are martyrs, who die for the faith, to be able to do it with such confidence. When Stephen was being stoned, he looked up, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There's just a personal relationship that Jesus Christ has with us. And I pray that you would enter into that. Spend the time in prayer to talk with Him. Open up His Word to see what he has to say to you, because he desires a personal relationship, not just a religious contact. He's not just a religious a person of history. He's a personal God who wants a personal relationship. And I love this story of the resurrection. All he had to say to her was Mary. All he had to do was speak her name, and she knew who he was. And it's kind of interesting that she called him teacher, which he was, a rabbi, a great teacher, but when he came back to the disciples, she said, I've seen the Lord. Jesus is now going to be, in the eyes of these disciples, the risen Lord. He was a man who walked the earth. They slowly began to realize he's the Messiah, but now he's overcome death itself in the resurrection. And from this day on, everything now is changing for God's people, his church. I want to share with you four things after the resurrection that sets a new course for the church. Verse 19. Sometimes when we think of the resurrection, or we think of the crucifixion of Jesus, we think of it, and this is not wrong, but we think of it in terms of what it did for us, what it did for me. I mean, he died to take away my sin. He rose from the dead to bring justification. He rose into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for me. So we have this idea of kind of like the benefits that came to our life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of us have salvation because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of us can rejoice in the freedom we have from sin because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, that act of history is looked at as how it benefits me. But I'm going to share with you this morning that not only is there something that we receive because of the death, burial, and resurrection, but he's placed a great responsibility upon us. You know, along with what we've received, there is a task that he puts in our hands. And I'm hoping today that you will maybe see it in a different light, the task that God has given us. That's what I mean when I say after the resurrection, there's a new course set for the church. There's something he wants us to do now. So on verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. That's an amazing thing there, to think that all the doors were locked, and yet somehow Jesus appeared in their midst. He was a physical body, flesh and bone. I mean, he actually told them to touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and bone like I have. So he wasn't a ghost, but somehow he wasn't limited by the physical barrier of a wall or a locked door. The doors were locked, they were in the room, and yet Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Peace be with you. And then he showed them his hands and his side. What does peace have to do with his hands and feet? What does peace have to do with showing them his side? Well, it's because of the crucifixion that we actually have peace with God. Peace means the breaking down of a conflict between two people. We were enemies of God before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were enemies of God. Jesus came to bring peace, to remove that barrier and make us in a reconciled relationship. So I wanted to look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Okay. says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is in Jesus. "And through him," through Jesus, "to reconcile." In other words, to make us one again. To take those who are enemies, break down the thing that's causing the conflict, and make us one, to reconcile us. And the thing that brought us at enmity with God is our sin. So he died on the cross to take our sin, to take our punishment, so that we could be reconciled. There is no reconciliation with God apart from those sins being dealt with. Sin is what separates us. And so when Jesus said, "Peace with you," you're no longer at war, there's peace with you, and he showed him his hands and his side, because this is how that peace was procured. There is no peace with God apart from the crucifixion of Jesus. And so he says, "Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." And then it has this phrase, "making peace by the blood of the cross." So he made peace by his blood. And that's why he said, "Peace be to you." And he showed them his hands and his side. That's where his blood was spilled. In verse 21, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." I don't know about you, but if that scripture doesn't cause joy to rise up in your heart, there's something wrong. That you can actually have a reconciled relationship with God for one reason, because Jesus was willing to die. He made peace through his blood, the blood of his cross. "So peace be unto you" were some of the first words he spoke to those disciples in that room. And he showed them what caused his blood to spill, and explained to them that you have this reconciliation with God. So that's the very first thing that I want to share with you this morning. How has the church been changed because of the resurrection? Well, first, we have peace with God. We live in a reconciled relationship. God is no longer our enemy. When you were a sinner, he was your enemy. Some of us in the world think that God is a friend of everybody. He really isn't. Those who don't know Jesus are enemies of God. They are alienated from him. And it's because of sin. And we were once those enemies. But God has reconciled us through Jesus because of his blood. Verse 21, what's the second thing? Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And then what's the next words? "As the Father has sent me, even so, I'm sending you." So the first thing we see, "peace be with you," it is for our benefit. We've been reconciled. Our sins are forgiven. I was an enemy, now I'm a friend of God. "Peace be with you. Look at my hands, look at my side. I've made peace with God for all of mankind." The next time he says, "peace with you," he places a responsibility on us. Because it's not just what we receive, it's something that we are called to do now. "Because I've been raised from the dead, because I died, I made it possible for all men everywhere. Just as I have been sent, now I'm sending you." Now, I have a question for you. Do you feel that you've been sent by God? I mean, all of us have. Sometimes we think that maybe the sending is, well, that's for missionaries, or that's for somebody else, but not me. The Lord is sending each of us. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, you may not go to a foreign country, but you've been sent. The peace that Jesus Christ brought by his death and burial and resurrection is meant for mankind. How will they know? How will they know unless someone tells them? You would never have known unless someone told you. We don't want the cross of Christ to be in vain. And so we share. He says, as I have been sent, I am sending you. And so every one of us, I hope you will take upon yourself this morning a little bit of a burden. It's a burden that says, God wants me to be involved in his work to bring the message of reconciliation to this world. That I'm not just a person receiving the benefits of the death of Jesus, but I also have a responsibility when I understand why he died. And every one of us should carry this as a burden. A burden. It's a word of the Lord. You know, sometimes you read about the Old Testament prophets and it says they carried the burden of the Lord. It was a word from God that weighed upon them. They carried it out as a responsibility. But when you have a responsibility, you feel a certain burden, don't you? It's like there's something that's on your back. Like, I have to get this thing taken care of. It's my responsibility. And in a way, I think Jesus wants us to feel that kind of a burden as a result of his resurrection. If it was just for what I received, he would have just said, hey, my peace I give to you. God's reconciled you to himself. Praise God. But he turned around and said, peace I give you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And so look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And then this scripture talks a little bit about that burden. It says here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what we receive. It's a good thing. It's a blessing when you become a Christian that the Lord actually changes you from within. You're a new creation, brand new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How many of you are glad about that? That your old life has passed away and something new has come. All this, all what? The old passing, the new coming, the new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us. Through Christ, he reconciled us to himself. That's what we received. But then look at the next phrase. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So I've been reconciled, but I've also been given a ministry of reconciliation. Thank you, Lord, that I'm a new creation. Thank you, Lord, the old is gone, the new has come. But along with that great blessing of a changed life, of forgiveness of sins, all those blessings that are there, he says, I'm also giving to you the ministry of reconciliation. A lot of times people in the church are looking to figure out, what is my ministry? What is it that God wants me to do? And I think this one here is for everybody. If you haven't found your ministry yet, one of them is the ministry of reconciliation. Peace I give with you, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. We've been reconciled to God, but we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And he describes that now. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. See, when Jesus came, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was calling people. He was reaching out. He was loving them. He was forgiving them. You see this always in the stories of Jesus. He is reconciling the world to himself. Then he died and rose again. And it says they're not counting their trespasses against them. And then entrusting to us, to who? Us. Is it just for the Corinthians back 2,000 years ago? No, it's for us today, entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, you and I, are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? It's somebody who represents a king or a president or a country. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. We are representing the kingdom of God. We are representing the King of Kings. And we are ambassadors for Christ. When you go out into the world, you're an ambassador for him. You speak for him. You bring his authority. You bring his power. You bring everything about him in you as a person. We are ambassadors for Christ. And look at the next phrase there. God making his appeal through us. Imagine this. When you are out there in this world and you sense this burden of the ministry of reconciliation, when you open your mouth to speak, God is making his appeal. The Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as an oracle of God. That when you sit down with somebody and you begin to share with them this message of reconciliation, that their sins can be forgiven, that you can have peace with God. It says here that God is actually making his appeal through you. You're actually speaking for God in that moment. How many of you feel worthy of that? Anybody? It's kind of a trick question, I guess. It's not meant to be. I mean, it's amazing to me that God would use us in this manner. But this is how the work of the church changed as a result of the resurrection. Before the resurrection, Christ was in the world reconciling the world to himself. After the resurrection, he says, now I'm sending you. And we are now those ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. Maybe what we can do each day, we always talk about, Lord, bring someone into my life today that I could share with or minister to. But maybe even adding to that prayer, Lord, I want to speak on your behalf. I want you to make your appeal through me. God making his appeal through us. That's, to me, that's an amazing statement. And then he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's God the Father made Jesus sin who knew no sin. He was perfectly sinless. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. That's what it means to be a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. How many of you know you can't be any more righteous than the righteousness of God? This is what happens to you when you become reconciled to him. The very righteousness of God covers you. Somehow we feel like if I could be good enough, God might love me. You'll never be the righteousness of God. If I do enough good works, God will let me into heaven. How can those good works ever, ever measure up to the righteousness of God? They can't. We come to him basically as a sinner. Lord, I've broken your commandments. I'm an enemy of God. But I know that Jesus died for me. And he came to give me forgiveness of my sins. To give me a new life. A new creation. And not only that, but that new creation says this is the righteousness of God. When you die in Christ, when you die in Christ, when you stand before the Lord on the judgment day, he's either going to see the righteousness of Jesus or he's going to see your good works and your sin. It's only the righteousness of Jesus that will allow us into heaven. And if it's just our good works and our sin, the judgment of God will come and we'll have to depart from him forever into the lake of fire. So there's nothing I can do as a human being to gain favor with God. Nothing I can do. Well, I'll start going to church. That won't get favor with God. Well, I'll pray more. That's not the righteousness of Christ. I'll fast. I'll give all my money away. I'll help the poor. I mean, you can make your list as big as you want, but there's nothing that we could ever do in our human ability that will reconcile us to God. It is the blood of Christ that's required. Blood, only through the shedding of blood is there remission of sin. And when you accept that as God's gift to you, he covers you with righteousness. I thank the Lord that when he looks at me, he sees Jesus. I really don't want him looking at me. You know what I mean? We are here in this world. We try to hide ourselves from everybody else. We don't want people looking at us. We don't want them to know the real us. We hide ourselves. We have these masks or whatever we put on. But none of that's hidden from the Lord. He sees everything, you know. So we are the righteousness of God. But the message of reconciliation that we've been given says that God wants to use you and me, all of us, to bring that message to others who don't have the righteousness of God. God wants to make his appeal through you, through me. To be able to say to a person, whether it's your neighbor or somebody at work or your children or your parents or your grandparents, whoever it may be, that the Lord has made a way for you to have a relationship with him. He's made a way for your sins to be forgiven. He's made a way for you to have righteousness. And as we begin to share that message of reconciliation, and a person believes that, they receive the righteousness of Christ. How amazing is that? That you or I, just by sharing a message, you say, well, I don't think I have the right words to say. It doesn't matter. God is making his appeal through you. The youngest Christian who's one day old in the Lord can go out and God make his appeal through them. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know all the scriptures. You've been given a ministry of reconciliation. So I hope you feel that burden today. Yes, I've been reconciled. Thank you, Lord. I am a new creation in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that. I have been made a friend of God. Thank you, Lord. My sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord. But I don't want to keep that just for myself. He says, now I want to send you into the world. And Jesus has entrusted to us a message of reconciliation. That's a powerful word. I've entrusted this to you. You know the story of the men that had the different talents, one talent, five talents, 10 talents. That's kind of what it means to entrust. I'm taking something that's valuable to me. I'm giving it to this man. I say, you invest it. Use it. Use it well. And, you know, one man invests it, he makes 10 more. Another man invests it, makes 5 more. The other guy buries it in the ground. See, what are you doing with what God has entrusted? He's entrusted to us a message of reconciliation. So maybe today, your prayer would be, Lord, you know what? I've really not taken this trust and used it. And that's okay. I mean, I'm not trying to put anybody under the bus here today. But say, now that you're aware of it, begin to say, Lord, open my eyes to the people around me. Let me share the burden of Christ. Let me understand that you've given unto me a message of reconciliation. And it's not about my wisdom or my understanding. It's God making his appeal through me. And pray and say, Lord, let me be an ambassador for you. Let me speak on your behalf. Let me be willing to go out there wherever I'm at and lead me to the people that you are working in. And let me have the boldness to speak up for you. Well, the third thing he does is he empowers us to do the work. In verse 22, it says, when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we're born again. So there's new life that comes into us. And then later on, in Acts, the second chapter, these men were baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that you will receive that power to be witnesses for me. So there again, we find there's this giving, a blessing that comes, but it's outward focused. You're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. How many of you praise God that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? I do. Uncle Mike, amen. But it's not just for our blessing. He also said, I want to send you the power of my Holy Spirit that you may go and share this message, that you might be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So the resurrection turned within the church an outward look. Yes, you've been reconciled, but you have a message of reconciliation. Yes, you've received the Spirit, but now that Spirit's been given that you might take this message. And I love the fact that he gave us his Holy Spirit, because really in our flesh, we are too weak to do the work he's called us to do. We can't do it in our own strength. And so he gives us his Spirit. He empowers us. And the last thing I'll share with you is found in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's a pretty heavy scripture. And I mean, ultimately, it is only the blood of Jesus that takes sins away. But I think that what this speaks to me, anyhow, is that when I have this message of reconciliation and I walk up to a person and I make an appeal to them, I'm appealing to them to receive the forgiveness of sins. If they reject that message, their sins are retained. And if they receive that message, their sins are forgiven. And that's a powerful ministry that you have, that through the words that you speak can actually have an eternal consequence in the heart of another person. Here's a few scriptures. They're up here on the board, I think. Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim. See, there's a speaking. Open up our mouth and proclaim. Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. In other words, their sins will be forgiven. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Did you realize that you had such an important task in the kingdom of God? Proclaim this gospel. Whoever believes it will be saved. Whoever does not believe it will be condemned. How many of you want that responsibility? I see only one hand. Well, brothers and sisters, you have it. You may not want it. It's a heavy responsibility to bear, but it's what Jesus has given. You say, well, Jesus, I think that should be your responsibility. He says, you go and proclaim. Luke 24, verse 46. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. See, there again, we are proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said, when the Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and when people said, hey, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, in each of these cases, there's this offer, this placed out there in front of them. You can be forgiven. All of your sins can be forgiven through what Jesus has done. You can be reconciled back to God. You can have a relationship with God because your sins can be forgiven. Why? Because his blood was spilled. No other way. Acts 3:19. The message was, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And then finally, Acts 13, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Isn't that an amazing promise? Through him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if anyone tells you. They asked him to come back the next week. This is Paul was preaching there. They asked him to come back the next week, and he came back in verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. I mean, can you see in these scriptures that there is this offer? God is making a peace offering to you, to the world. You can be reconciled. You can have peace with God. You can have the forgiveness of your sins. And thank the Lord if you've received that. But don't just walk around basking in the forgiveness of God in your life. He's also placed upon us all this ministry of reconciliation. And you have the responsibility and a great privilege to me to be able to proclaim this good news to people, that you can be forgiven, that you can be reconciled back unto God, and those who receive the message can be saved, and those who reject will be condemned. Look at this scripture in 2 Corinthians 2:15. Paul just describes himself and his men that were with him. He says, we are the aroma of Christ It's a nice way of putting your ministry, isn't it? We are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To others, it's a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? See, that is the ministry of reconciliation. That you are the aroma of Christ, and you bring his message into this world. And there will be those who reject it. To those, that aroma is a bad one. It's an aroma of death that leads to death. Just like Paul said, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You have rejected the offer of salvation. You have rejected his peace offering. So that aroma of Christ to that person becomes death. Another person hears the same message, very same message, and to them it becomes life. To them they see, my sins can be forgiven. I can have a new life. I can have eternal life. I can be saved. I can be brought into a relationship with God. And that same message, speaking to a group of people, can be an aroma of life to some, an aroma of death to others. That is the responsibility God's given to the church, to be that representative, to be that ambassador. I hope that we will take it seriously. It would make us to be people of prayer. It would make us to be people who are bold, who are courageous, who are willing to speak to others. We can't determine the outcome, but we can offer the message. We can offer the way of salvation. And so finally in this chapter, it says Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12 called the twin was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples said, hey, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Any of you have doubts ever? My middle name is Thomas. I think we all have doubts from time to time. But I just want to say this to you, don't be afraid to express your doubts to the Lord. He can handle them. He handled Thomas's doubts. He knew of Thomas's doubts. The good thing about the Lord is he doesn't leave you in a doubting place. He takes the doubts, addresses them, and moves you up to belief. And so 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, again, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand and place it in my side. It's amazing that Jesus knew the exact words of Thomas. He knew the exact doubts. He knew the exact proof that he wanted. And Jesus addressed his doubts. He didn't leave him hanging. He came and he said, go ahead. Put your finger in there. Put your hand over here in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And then Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. I believe that Jesus wants to deal with any doubts that you have, whatever they may be. Maybe things you think about when you're laying on your bed at night. Who knows where your doubts come from? Don't be afraid to express them. Jesus already knows. But he doesn't want to leave you there. He wants to help you to believe. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's you and I. We've not seen him, but we believe. That's a blessing to be able to take what he says and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. You know, one of the reasons why we have the Bible, this book in John in particular, what he's talking about here, he said these particular stories are written that you might believe. If you have doubts about the Lord, about anything in the kingdom of God, I just encourage you to come back to the scripture. These things are written that you might believe. Somehow faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. It's sort of a miracle that takes place when we hear the word of God. Faith begins to grow in our hearts. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. I'd like you to stand with me.